Okay, we're going to be starting in the book of Colossians, which seems rather simple. And I was got myself into the study of the word this last week, and I only got out of the second two verses about 7:30 this morning. So I was bogged into the first two verses, and I knew I couldn't do a sermon on two verses alone, so I pushed through to make sure we could at least do several. But we're going to go ahead and read Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. If you want to turn to it in your Bibles, that would be awesome. I'm reading out of the New King James Version, for those of you who want to know why my version sounds different than yours. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Let us pray. Lord, we come before you, and I ask that you would take this passage and you make it alive for each one of us here. Lord, I know that your word is a double-edged sword, and God, you use your word to heal, and you use your word sometimes to wound us and get us real with you, Lord. And so as we study this passage, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be open to you, to receive what you're speaking to us and speaking to the church, and I pray, God, that we would walk away, all of us, with something to do. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I'm going to start, and a lot of people say, you know, why are we going to take so long just on a first few verses? I have a quote up here, pack your bags, let's go. And that's an interesting statement, right? Everybody's like, okay, great. But if you were to read that statement in relation to a fire storming upon your house, you would read it a little differently, right? Pack your bags, let's go. You may not even pack your bags. But if you were to read it as if you're going to be going to Disneyland, you hear it differently. And so we have this old statement that says, text without context is pretext. It's important that we understand the conditions that somebody writes a letter so that we can understand what the letter is saying to us today. So many people will just take a passage and they'll just read it and preach it, and they miss some of the things that are going on because the Apostle Paul and John's and the Matthews and all these guys, Peter's, who wrote the Bible, they weren't dumb. And they were being guided by the Holy Spirit. And so we need to approach the Word of God like it's a gigantic gold mine. And every mine has some incredible riches in it. Some of them are at 1,000 feet, super easy to get to. Some of them down there at 45,000 feet, and you got to work really hard to get to. But there's always a wealth of information in all the Word of God. And I really, you know, I love the Word. I mean, I've been a Christian for nearly, almost 40 years now. And I've been teaching since I was like 16 or 18, the Bible, okay, 13. I know, crazy, right? And I have taught this passage. I have got so many Bible studies on Colossians, and it's so awesome to be able to sit down and start reading it and finding more things that I've never seen before. And so that's just, every one of us is always a student. Every one of us is always approaching the Word of God. And when we read the Word, whether it's your regular quiet time, and I encourage everybody to reading, just go there, hands open. There's an interesting study, and I'm just going to say this now, is there was a study done, and if people sit and listen, there's this lawyer who was advising his clients of how to, what do you call it, when you get debriefed, Deposition, thank you. And you get deposed, and you have the opposing attorney talking to you. The guy was teaching his clients, like, look, when you get deposed, sit there with your hands up on your lap. Because what this does is because if you start clenching your fists, you become really defensive. But if you sit there with your hands open, you're, like, calmer, and there's this receptivity, and there's this kind of a friendliness that exudes itself, and you can learn. And so I think as Christians, we need to walk to the Word of God with our hands open. I mean, sometimes we go to the Bible, and, you know, we hit a passage. I mean, we're going through Old Testament reading and the readings right now and for our read through the Bible. And I confess, I'll get to certain paragraphs, and it's like, I've read that 15 times. I'm just jumping to the end. You know, because I'm just flying. I've got, you know, 30 minutes before I got to get out of the door, and I got 5 other things to do. Okay, I'll jump. But, you know, we need to really seriously slow down, come to the Word of God, and say, okay, if this is the Word of God who's living, who identifies himself as Word, John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, a Word became flesh. So the Word talks. We should come to it and say, what do you want to tell me from this passage? And if people are honest, more often than not, you'll find God talking to you. There will be an inclination. There will be an opportunity. Sarah and I never compare verses or never. I mean, she might know what I'm going to preach on, but it's really funny because just like even this morning, 2 or 3 things that she wanted to say that she's like came back and said, hey, do you know where this verse is? I'm like, wow, that's in my sermon this morning. Because, you know, when God has something he wants to say, he's going to say it. The question is, will you listen? And that's not just this pulpit. That's every single morning. That's every single evening. That's the moment when you're about ready to lose your temper and there's that still quiet voice that says, don't do it. Don't do it. And you know it. 2020 is awesome. You look back over your shoulder and you're like, man, God was totally telling me to avoid that. You know? But the more we listen, the faster we respond. Right? So let's delve just a little bit, if you don't mind. The church at Colossae was begun while Paul was preaching in Ephesus for 3 years by a man named Epaphras. Now, if you'll remember, because we've just gone through the book of Acts, and I'm sure everybody can tell me exactly, Acts chapter 16, that's where we are, right? But he was in Ephesus for 3 years teaching there, and the scripture tells us that the word went throughout the entire region, and a young man named Epaphras came and studied with Paul, and church tradition and what we gather from the Bible is that Epaphras returned to Colossae. And if you look at the map, you can kind of see Ephesus over here on the coast on the left, and Colossae is obviously sorted out. And Epaphras goes and starts the church there. And it's about 61 AD when this happens. I'm going to go into this now. It's like we, 2 weeks ago, you guys are very patient. We did, in 45 minutes, 2,000 years of church history. And you're all very good about that. And I took some time on heresies. And there is a heresy going on in Colossae that Paul is addressing from verse 2. Okay? He is attacking it. He's working on it from the very beginning. He's addressing this. And we're going to see that, but he doesn't spell it out necessarily, but there's lots of keywords that come out there. And so I have up here several of the characteristics of the heresy that we're going to read about. One is it detracted from the person and the work of Jesus Christ by calling for human works of religion or asceticism. Asceticism is when you screw up your courage and you're going to do the right thing. You know, it's like I'm just going to force myself to not eat for 4 days so that I can lose weight and look good, or force myself to do something. And it's a works-based, and it's flesh trying to resolve flesh issues, which doesn't ever work. And it takes away from the person and the work of Jesus Christ who does it all. We're going to touch on that a little bit more. But, you know, so many people say, I'll come to church when I get my act together. There ain't no way to get your act together unless Jesus is in your life. And people who think they've got to get it fixed before they come in are missing it. And they look at people like us and like, oh, wow, he's got his act together. Well, or maybe they think they don't have your act together because they know what's going on, but we'll touch on that in a minute. But the reality is every single one of us is dealing with some sin. Every one of us is dealing with an attitude or something that has to be worked out. The second one is it claimed to be a human philosophy based on the traditions of men, including a Greek form of dualism that believed that all matter was evil and that only pure spirit was good, kind of the beginnings of Gnosticism. But this idea of human philosophy, the way we can think. We can approach God through our thoughts. And the cool thing is you know what? No one could get to God. The only way to get to God was what? He came to us. So human philosophy, human thinking cannot get us to God. it has to be revealed to you. This you know because the Father has revealed it to you, Jesus tells Peter. And third characteristic, it contains certain Jewish elements as circumcision, rabbinical traditions, dietary regulations, and sabbatical and festival observances. So there was this big push. Now, interestingly enough, Colossae was primarily a Gentile city. We didn't have that Jewish issue that Paul's going to struggle with in other areas. But the Jewish Christians started moving in, and they struggle because they had been the people of God for centuries. And they had all these laws. And it seems to make sense that if you're going to become a Christian, you got to become Jewish. But the big discussion was, and what Paul went through and what the Bible revealed, is that we're saved by grace through faith, and that also by grace, and that we're not saved by works. We don't have to do anything to please God. God loves us already. Now, he wants us to please him, and he obviously gives us commands to do, but I got this thing coming loose on me. But the Jewish people and some of the Jewish believers and even believers who just had that Jewish influence were saying, look, to really please God, eat this, don't eat this, observe this day, don't observe this day. Fourth characteristic, I guess there's only five. It included the worship of angels and pointing to a pagan and mystical element. There's a lot of talk about some angels in Colossians that we're going to see. And the idea that angels come and talk to people and reveal secret knowledge. And the fifth one, it contained and flaunted an exclusivity of mystery, secrecy, and superiority. That the element of knowledge for a few elect through some form of initiation by religious experience or religious rites. And this is, again, foreshadowing full-blown Gnosticism. And there's the secrets. There's some sort of knowledge out there that you can get to know once you become initiated into it. And I point this out because, quite honestly, these heresies are thriving amongst us today. I mean, if anybody was listening to what I was saying, some of you should have said, oh, I heard about so-and-so who had an angel who was telling him to do something. That's within the last 8 years. We have evangelical leaders who are giving human philosophy and human tradition and human psychology to address the church. That is not anywhere where we should be. We are coming right to the Word of God. We stand firmly on one thing. So, Paul's going to be addressing that. So now we come into verse 1 and 2, and we read, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, so the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to go right past that, don't you? Yeah, you just want to spin on past that. One, Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Apostle was a delegate, messenger, or one sent forth with orders. So it's somebody who was sent, and it was God who did the sending. And essentially, as you know, Paul met Jesus on the Damascus Road and said, you will be my witness. And so he was sent. Peter was sent. Matthew was sent. So we're going to touch on that just for a brief moment, if I can get the thing to advance. Excellent. We read in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 to 11 through 13, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. My question is, have we arrived? Would you say that the church is at the perfect stature and the fullness of Jesus Christ, that we are all in the unity, a perfect man? If the answer is no, take a step back and say, why did God give these offices? It was to equip. And so one thing that many people have a problem with, and we're not going to go too down into it, but one is I believe that there's still apostles around today. There were the original 12 apostles, and then one of them betrayed Jesus, and then they replaced him with Matthias, but Barnabas was considered an apostle. Silas wasn't considered an apostle by church tradition. And so God gave these gifts to who? The church, right? For the equipping of the saints. And so you have up here, you know, I've said this before, is I look at my role, you know, everybody's seen 007, right? And Q, you know, that cool, you know, the watch that explodes or the watch with the laser. That's my job. I get to be Q. I get to enable you and equip you to so you can go and do your secret missions. You know, that's my job. The leadership of the church is only the quartermaster. And when you have a Bible study you want to do, I want to be there so you can come and say, what should we teach? Well, what's going on? We can start figuring out. But, you know, at the end of the day, you're going to be the ones out in the field. You know, how do we do this in the high school? How do we do this here? How do we do that there? My job is to equip you and enable you so that you can fulfill the purposes of God. The equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Sounds like we have a lot of work ahead of us, doesn't it? I didn't have space, but if you want to, I'm just going to go ahead and finish reading the rest of that passage because it's just so good. Ephesians 4, verses 16, it talks about, but speaking the truth in love, who may grow up in all things, this is the church, who is the head of Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Every single person in here has a divine and sovereign task. It's not my job to tell you what it is. I'm not going to sit here and say, Damien, take the. David, take the. You know, that's my job is to equip you. You're to explore. There's going to be areas that you succeed. And you find yourself, man, I feel really comfortable in this area of ministry. The Lord is blessing this. This is awesome. You're going to get into other areas where you're falling flat on your face. And you're like, you know what? I'm not this kind of person. And that's a process. You know, how many people went to college and changed their major by the time they were a senior? Right? How many people actually did what they got their degree in? Yeah, very few of us. Jim, you're one of the few. You know, the reality is that we learn, and as we're learning, we're gathering lessons, but we think we're going to do this, but at the end of the year, 40 years later, 50 years later, you're really not doing what you thought you were going to do when you were a freshman in college. You know, when you were a freshman in high school and you said, I'm going to become a nurse, well, you ended up being a rancher. You know, yeah, we used some nursing talents in there, but we didn't become what you thought you were. And so the body of Christ, every one of us has to do their part. This is not an observation. This is not an observatory. This is not an observation sport. You don't get to just come to church and watch five or six people do things. We have this really horrible saying in church, and it's a true statement, sadly. It's really a condemnation upon the church. 10% of the people do 90% of the work, and 90% of the people do 10% of the work. That is absolutely wrong. If you had 10% of your body doing 90% of the work, I guarantee you, you would be sitting in St. John's right now. If 90% of your body was only doing 10% of what it's supposed to be doing, you would be on your back in an ICU, and doctors and nurses would be like, what's going on here? What is this crazy sickness? And yet the church has operated for years with this understanding, and there's this like, well, it's okay, so-and-so will do it. Oh, it's okay, so-and-so will do it. I'm going to say this right now, wrong. It's selfish, it's sinful, it's not at all biblical. And I'm not saying I would expect everybody to jump in here next, thank you, Rebecca, for cleaning the church this Sunday. And I'm not expecting everybody to sign up to clean church next Sunday, the building next Sunday. But everybody, we all need to be doing something, somewhere. And that's not for me to tell you what it is, but every one of us. And the cool thing is you can be doing ministry on your own, but the church is there to provide covering for you. So you don't need to come and check in with me and say, well, Matt, I would like to do, come in and talk to us and say, this is what the Lord is doing in my workplace. This is what the Lord is doing in my life. This is how the Lord is using me now, and we can come alongside and bless you and cover you and counsel you. And when you have a problem, you can call us and talk to us. And that's what a community of Christ does. And we don't have to all, not everything has to happen underneath this roof, because if it did, there'd be a serious problem, right? guess what? The only people who come into this room are either the ones that really sense the need of God or the ones who are already saved. The ones who really haven't gotten there yet, they're out there. So we don't want everything happening under this roof because we've got to be out there, which is where you are, so our job is to equip you. So these are just different offices that God has given to the church. So we move on, and we see if you look up on the top, I try to highlight the part of the verse that I'm addressing. The second part is Timothy. Paul is writing. He was an apostle by the will of God. It's God who made him an apostle, and he operated in it. And we can talk about that later on if you want to. But Timothy is also writing. And in fact, church tradition and commentators believe that it's actually Timothy who wrote this letter. Paul might have been in handcuffs and couldn't write the letter. We don't know. But down towards the end of the book, it actually says, I signed this with my own hand, as if to differentiate for the rest of the writing. And so we believe that Timothy wrote it. And Timothy actually was Greek. Well, it's a complicated. His father was Greek. His mother was Jewish. His mother and grandmother were very pious. He becomes a Christian during the first visit of Paul to Lystra, which is not too far from Colossae. And then when Paul comes back through on a second missionary tour, there's this young man who's just really outstanding in the church, and Paul's like, wow, come with me. And because he had a Greek father, they circumcised him. And because by Jewish tradition, he would be Jewish, and so he would be able to go into synagogues and talk, but he wasn't circumcised yet, and it wasn't that Paul was saying everybody has to be circumcised, it was just that Paul wanted to be able to go minister to the Jews with Timothy, and so we're going to remove what was causing that hindrance. So he joins them. And we move on. And he's addressing the letter to the saints and faithful brethren. Now, the Bible calls us saints. I know we don't always feel like saints. You know, how many people have kids, right? And the kid's just done something stupid or feels really guilty, or he's hitting in his teenage years and he's starting to go through these things that everybody hates me and nobody likes me, you might as well go eat worms. And you're sitting there as their father and their mother, and you're like, man, I love you. You're special. You're awesome. No, I'm not. No, I'm not. And it's like, yes, you are. No, I'm not. I'm a loser, right? But it's interesting because God sees us as saints. 1 Peter 2:9 says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous life, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You have. We don't always feel it. Feelings are very distractive. You can't trust your feelings. So many people say, I don't feel like praying. I don't feel like going to Bible study. I don't feel like reading my Bible. Yeah, right. Neither do I. You know, feelings are, you know, I don't feel like staying married to my wife. Well, tough luck, dude. You signed a covenant. You know, I do. But we can't use feelings as an excuse. We are not, God has given us emotions, but we are thinking creatures made in the image of God, and there is an order that God intends us, and that we should be driven by the living God over our emotions and over our thoughts. We saw this last week, right? Let every man be a liar, but God be true. You know, if philosophy and science says one thing, but the Bible tells us another thing, we have to side with God. And that was harder 20, 30 years ago than it is to now. The discoveries that we're making in science in regard to creation are outstanding. I mean, the things going on in science right now, everybody's like, oh my gosh, there was a great quote we were reading. It was like, we feel bad for the atheists because they have nothing to stand on any longer. I mean, the evidence scientifically coming out for the creation, the intelligent design, is so out there that the atheists are like, what am I going to do? 30 years ago, you had to have people who were willing to stand by faith that God created all things, despite the fact that Dawkins and Darwin and other people were saying otherwise. What's the issue today? There is probably some issue today that Christians are being challenged to say, you know, let every man be a liar, but God be true. Because we're not driven by our emotions. We're driven by the Word of God, by the Spirit of God. And we are chosen in a royal priesthood, which is special. I pointed this out once in the men's meeting. We're a royal priesthood. Because up until the Old Testament times, the priesthood and the kinghood could not be together. But in Jesus Christ, then the priesthood and the kingship came together in one office. It's extraordinary. And now you're part of the royal priesthood. You have a job to do, mediating and intervening on the part of people around you, but you are the son of a living king. And why? To proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness. That's your purpose. You know, people say, why am I here on earth? The chief end of man is to enjoy God and declare his glory. That's why we're here. We're not here so we can have more cars, eat more food, have bigger ranches, have nicer carpets, cooler hairstyles. I don't care. We're here to give glory and praise to one person, the living God. And if anything we do compromises that proclamation, we are sinning. We're committing idolatry, and we're sacrificing and compromising the Word of God. So, does that mean can't have a snowmobile? Of course not. But we need to make sure why we're doing it. Then we move on. In Christ, who are in, so the faithful brethren in Christ, who are also in Colossae. This is going to be a major issue for Paul. Another parable that Jesus spoke to them was, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. And I like this little picture, right? Fleshman's rapid rise, highly active yeast. I wish the church was highly active yeast. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, this actually goes both ways. Leaven was oftentimes compared to sin. And so God, when the Israelites were leaving and they have to celebrate the Passover, they would have to, as they celebrate the Passover for the past 4,000 years, Jewish families will go through the house looking for any yeast, any leaven, which represents sin. Jesus said, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, because we don't, any sinful behavior can be like leaven in our life. A little bit of leaven will leaven the whole lump. So I know it's crazy to think, but that tiny little sin will impact your Christian walk. But the other thing is that we are to be like leaven. And this is going to be a parallel that Paul is going to draw for several chapters, that we are in Christ and in Colossae. Because sometimes our faith wants to make us pull away and not engage with our community. And what Paul is addressing is, you have to be alive in Christ and alive in Colossae. You need to be transforming your region, your area. And this is an interesting question. Are you a thermometer or are you a thermostat? You know the difference, right? A thermometer will tell you what the temperature is in the room. A thermostat will set the temperature in the room. As Christians, we are called to be thermostats. We're called to walk into a building, into our workplace, into a community, and we're called to turn up the heat. Or maybe turn it down, depending on what the situation is. But we're called to bring Christ in there and bring a change. Not just sit on the sidelines going, it's hot, it's hot, it's hot. Or it's cold, it's cold, it's cold. We have the ability, because of the living God that works within us, to change our atmosphere. And God wants us to do that. We pray it, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done in 15,000 years when you return. Is that what we pray? No. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When? Now. And that's what Paul is going to touch on, is that we are in Christ in Colossae, in Christ in Pinedale, in Christ in Sublette County, and he wants us to have an impact on our community today. And we have to make choices. And they're going to be tough choices. And they're going to be choices that require you to stand on your own and do things that maybe everybody else is going to look at you funny. They're going to be choices that make you all by yourself. You know, and here's a really bad characteristic in my recent experiences. People are quicker to criticize than they are to praise. Have you ever noticed that? At one of our business meetings, ministry meetings, we were talking about the prayer chain. It was like, we're saying, you know what we want to hear? If you put a prayer request on the prayer chain, wouldn't it be nice if it came back down, God did this? But how oftentimes do we hear prayer requests and problems, but we don't hear the praise? And it's like, it doesn't go back up. It always just comes on down. Pray for this, pray for that. Oh my gosh, this. Oh my. But there's hardly ever that praise going back to God. And we will turn everything back into praise to God, is what we're supposed to do, right? Proclaim it. And so people sometimes are very loud when they have a problem, and very quiet when they approve of something. And they sit there on the sidelines, and I mean, I'm going through something currently, and and it's like people are like, can't do that, can't do that, can't do that, and I run into people, oh, I'm really happy, you know, we were talking last night, oh, I'm really glad you're doing that, and I'm like, wow, could you show up and say something, because it would be really nice to hear, right? And so we as Christians need to show up, not just to criticize, but to praise. Not just to, we need to be making a change and making changes in our community. And sometimes that will mean standing all by yourself with everybody saying you're doing the wrong thing. And sometimes they'll be Christian. That's hard. So we're in Christ, also in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. You see how I got lost in two verses and it's already like 11:35. Grace, big word, grace. Grace was actually very typically used in Roman letters, grace to you. But it was often reserved to the elite, to the powerful, and it was based on, hey, you know, who you knew. And it's kind of the same today, because who do you know? God. But we read in Romans 11:5-6, even so, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. We are saved by grace. The word grace is unmerited favor. You get a present you just don't deserve. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, saved by grace through faith, which is also a gift of God to you. The faith you have is also a gift from God. And, you know, sometimes we sit there and we think, oh, I'm going to build up my faith. And what's God, the Bible tell us? Pray that the Lord will grant you more faith. It's an offspring. It's an offshoot of our relationship with God. And we're saved by grace. And so this is a really simple word that we sometimes throw out there, but it's a really, really heavy theological term. And I think a lot of Christians don't live in grace. I think a lot of Christians live under law and condemnation. My mom taught me when I was a young kid, God leads, Satan pushes. You know, if you were to take a troop of sheep or herd of sheep or whatever you call that, a flock of sheep, they're called a flock, right? And whatever they are. And you'll see the shepherd is in the front leading the sheep. Where are the wolves? Are they leading the sheep? Oh, heck no. They're on the back. They're chasing. And if you're in a situation where you're feeling pushed, it's often Satan. It's often your flesh because God leads us. It's this work of grace that's going on. And so many Christians live their life in fear, live their life of, am I measuring up? Am I doing what I'm supposed to do? And it's like, no, you're saved by grace. God loves you. You're in the midst of whatever sin you're in, drugs, pornography, alcohol, whatever it is. God loves you. And his love for you hasn't changed. Maybe disappointed that you're not doing what you should be doing, but he loves you. And he wants you to get you out of that. And but so many Christians live with their head, their necks bent over as if they're in some sort of yoke. It's like, no. The joy of the Lord is supposed to be our strength, right? Because we know that we're saved. By grace. And then, so he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace. There's a term. Peace to you. That's the word shalom. And shalom is an amazing principle. Does anybody really understand shalom here? Okay, shalom is like peace. But if you're sick, you don't have shalom. So if you have a cold, you don't have shalom. If you're in an argument with a neighbor, you don't have shalom. If there's a problem in your household, you don't have shalom. Shalom is utter peace within you physically, within you in your interpersonal relationships. It's peace within the area that you're living. It's peace between you and the environment. I mean, shalom is this radical, radical, deep notion of peace. And he's like, peace from God our Father. Because he wants there to be a shalom amongst the people, within the community. God desires peace. It's really radical, especially if you begin to look at it in the context of that we are faithful brethren in Christ and in Pinedale. God wants shalom in Sublette County. He wants North County and South County to be getting along. There is no shalom in Pinedale and Sublette County until North County and South County can get their act together. He wants shalom in the school district. He wants shalom. He wants it everywhere. And so if there is a lack of peace someplace, what's he going to do? If you're sick, what do? You go to a doctor. You take some medicine. You rest. You do something to deal with that sickness. So any sickness, any lack of shalom, God is going to put his best people on it. You. He's going to send you out there. You know, shalom, you know, Paul works out at Denbury, safety. That's shalom. If people aren't safe at Denbury and they're climbing something and they fall down and break their neck, they lack shalom. So Paul is, in a way, it's bringing kingdom of God there. But he's working differently. It's not just, am I hooked up to this rope? But the question is, are you hooked up to the real rope? Because when you really fall, are you going to be in heaven or are you going to be in hell? So Paul can be there, you know, going through manuals and all the silly things that you got to do. But at the same time, Paul can be ministering God so that people find the true shalom. And that's our job. And that's what he's going to be touching on with Colossians. And move on. We're still in verse 2. Isn't this fun? From peace from our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 63:16 says, doubtless you are our Father, though Abraham was ignorant of us and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer, for everlasting is your name. And then Jeremiah 31:9, they shall come with weeping and with supplications. I, the Father, will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way in which they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. We have one Father. Some of us had really crummy fathers. I mean, there are people here whose fathers beat them, who abused them, fathers who did things that they should are unspeakable. And when we start talking about the father love of God, those people cringe because the father love of God is something they want nothing to do with, right? And more today, 2014, the amount of sin within the family, the amount of sin that's going on amongst our younger generations, when we talk about the father love of God and the number of kids who are laved in sin, what is it, 60%, 55% of the Sublette County is in single-parent households? Single-parent households in Sublette County, it's nearly 60%. And we want to talk about the father heart of God. 60% of our kids probably are not going to fully grasp what that means. And when there's a love of the Father, you know what that is? He is dedicated to you. I desire the best for Riley, Duncan, and Bridget, and I will die. Lauren and I talk about this. I will take a gun, and I will defend my family. God will do the exact same thing for you. He will defend him. He will defend you. But you know what was expected? It's a mutual covenant, isn't it? Because I expect Riley, Duncan, and Bridget to be loyal to me. I expect them to behave the way I train them to be raised. When they get around other kids or other people in other places and they start taking on habits and behaviors that are not what I've taught them, I correct them. I'm like, hey, not in my house. You don't talk to me that way. You don't respond that way. You, right? Every father does that, I'm hoping. God the Father has the same expectations. If we are truly the children of the living God, he has a behavior that he expects of us. And when we misbehave, you shouldn't get mad at God because all of a sudden he's kind of looking down at, looking at you. You should expect it. My kids, if you ever notice, they'll do something bad, and the first thing they're doing is what? Looking over their shoulder. Because they know Dad is watching. And they know Dad's going to talk to them. Now, sometimes if I see them automatically repent and move away from it, I don't say anything. I don't have to. Hallelujah. My kids realize what he's got to do. He's growing up. But if every once in a while I had to kind of come behind him and tap him on the head, hey, I will. And if you don't think God the Father, who is perfect in heaven, is not going to do the same thing, go back and read this book. And it's out of love. It's out of love because he doesn't want you to not be his children. So we move on. Look at that verse 3. This is so exciting. So we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you've heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God and truth. I love how he says this. Kind of down halfway. It's like the gospel is going into all the world. You know, when Paul gets, you know, Ephesus later on, probably a few years after the church in Colossae was established by Epaphras, Paul, there's this massive riot by the silversmiths in Ephesus, and they're turning the world upside down. I mean, even the enemy was like, they're turning the world upside down, and that's what the church should be doing. The church, the world around us should be like, holy Toledo, the church is turning the world upside down. Because really, honestly, folks, this world needs to be flipped upside down. There's some things that need to be shaken loose. So there's this cute little symbol. It's a necklace you can buy online if you want. But it's a I put the symbols on the side so just in case you couldn't recognize it. But there's three things that he talks about. One, a community of faith. A community of faith has been cleansed of sin. It is a place created by divine grace through human faith, where the Spirit reigns and where believers are liberated from the power and the consequences of sin. This is a community of faith. It's a divine space created by divine grace where God reigns. The second part is Paul sees salvation as something Christians experience together. To enter the living Christ by faith is to experience intimate fellowship with him, sorry, it's not capitalized, and also with other believers. So those Christians who hang out on by themselves and they sit there, and I mean, if they do it on a regular basis, hey, I just watch television to do my church service, you know, and they're not in a community of believers, they're not being biblical. Now, that might be because they were really burned and wounded at another church and they're scared to death to enter into another community, because we all know Christians are not the nicest people sometimes. But We need to realize that salvation and sanctification takes place as we rub up against one another. We're jointly knit together, remember? And everyone has a function and role. And if we're not doing our part or we do something a little funny, yeah, we're going to rub each other wrong. What are we going to do with that? We're going to walk away? Or are we going to commit? God has placed me. This is one of the reasons we have a membership in our church. We don't want people just to come and say, oh, man, I don't like those people, and walk out. We're on a commitment to say, hey, I'm here for the long haul. I will work with you. And I will commit myself to get things dealt with, whether it's my fault or your fault. I won't run away from it. That's awesome. Because our world today, you run. Run, baby, run. Go as fast as you can, anywhere. And if you can't find a local body here in this town, no problem. There's the internet. There's television. I worship Jesus at home. And it's like, yeah, okay, it's true. You probably are worshiping Jesus, and you probably are hearing the word. But the Bible talks about a community of grace. We grow together, and there's going to be problems. I guarantee you. Love for Paul. So we go to the three things that he talks about. It's a triad, faith, love, and hope. Love for Paul is a love. It's a transforming act, not an abstraction. It's a moral principle or an empathetic feeling. Love is faith in motion. Christianity is not the private religion of a particular believer. Rather, every believer is baptized with other believers into Christ, where they worship God together and where God's grace forms them into a community to love one another. You say you love the Father, but you don't love your neighbor, you're a liar. 1 John. If you say, I love God so much, but I really don't love Betsy, the Bible says you're a liar. Because how can you love that which you don't see when you say you don't love what you see? We are a community, and the cool thing is we're given this amazing thing called agape love. You don't have agape love unless God gives it to you. And it's this unconditional love. No matter what you do, I will love you. No matter who you are, no matter what color you are, even if you're from California, I will love you. It doesn't matter. We love everyone because it's a love from God. You can't drum up agape love in yourself. You know what I'm saying? Oh, Lord, I just got to love Sid. And you're going to work at loving Sid. That doesn't work. You have to say, God, I know you love Sid. Help me to love Sid the way you love Sid. And as we do that, the love of God will flow through us to Sid. And you will be changed by the act. Has anybody ever seen a river going down through a rocky canyon? Have you seen a lot of rough and sharp edges on those canyons? Not many, huh? Because where that water runs, it smooths things out, doesn't it? Kind of makes its own little path. As the love of God flows through your heart, it will carve channels in your heart. It will carve it out so that more and more love can flow out. And you won't even know you're doing it. People are going to come to you and say, that is the nicest person I've ever. I thought I was being really rude that day. I was really short-tempered. And what you call short-tempered 10 years from now, everybody's like, ha, that's not short-tempered. Let me tell you about short-tempered. No, but because of that love of God will flow through, and it's just something that God gives us. And it's the awesomest thing because you don't have to do it. You know what I mean? Because you may not feel love for somebody, but you know God loves them because God loves you. And if you really think about it, if God can love you, gosh darn it, he can love them too, huh? Or maybe that's just me. Hope is a community's shared faith and mutual love result in their common hope for God's coming salvation. Now, it's interesting because Colossians and Thessalonians, it's actually faith, love, hope. In other areas, it's faith, hope, and love. But in Thessalonians and the Colossians, he actually puts it in this order because hope is a result of the faith and love. And it's for the God's coming salvation. The phrase indicates that faith and love are the effective yield of hope. Faith and love spring from hope. It points to the tension between salvation already realized in heaven but not yet fully realized on earth. And I did a whole sermon on hope and from Hebrews, and if people recognize it, this is called an anchor stone. And they are all over the world. This one is actually found near Mount Ararat, and they believe it was actually one of the anchor stones used by Noah's Ark. And they would take these gigantic stones And they used them up until about, I don't know, 400 BC or even later, a couple of hundred years AD. And they would just put a hole through the rock and tie a string on it. And then they let that down below so that that great anchor will keep the ship from being pushed by the waves and the wind. That's what hope does in our life. Hope forms that concrete thing that we can stand our lives on and say, I have a hope in salvation. I have a hope in a living God. I have a hope that God cares about me. And because of that, I can have faith. Because of that, I can love. Because of that, I can be in this community. Now, the hope is something that we have a hope for tomorrow, okay? But we also have a hope for today. And this is what we talk about. I think I have it on the next screen. I don't, but anyhow. Faith is the beginning of foundation. Love is the process and construction of the community, and hope is the consummation of completion. And some of you will recognize this picture. This is Normandy. And as you'll know, sometimes the war is won, but the war is not yet won. And D-Day of Normandy, World War II was nearly over. Everybody realized we've got the war, but we didn't own Germany yet. And so when Jesus came on earth, he had a D-Day, a Normandy Beach experience. He conquered sin. He conquered death. However, there remains territory to be captured still. So as I have up here, eschatology matters. Eschatology is our belief in end times. It's very important that we understand end times. And I understand that God has a ultimate final end to everything and that he has an objective today. Just like every soldier here is aiming for Berlin, every soldier is also aiming for 1 mile further down the beach. And when you live in this constant thing, if I can make it one more mile, if I can live through one more day, but the ultimate goal is Berlin. And as we work the ministry of God, the kingdom of God in our daily lives, we just pray, Lord, give me one more foot. Give me one more day, God. Ultimately, I want to see his kingdom come. I want to see the new Jerusalem descend on earth. But in the meantime, I'm taking territory. And so we shift to verses 7 and 8, and he starts talking about Epaphras. Epaphras, it's interesting, and I'm not going to go into the details, but this prayer is really interesting because he kind of talks about faith, love, or love, faith, and hope, or faith, love, and hope. And he talks about this, and then he brings up Epaphras. And then he's going to go through three other characteristics, and the idea is Epaphras models everything Paul is going to say. Because he was also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Now, Epaphras had been serving in Colossae. Something happened. We don't know exactly what. He did go to Rome, and he ends up with Rome. And Paul, later on in Philemon, actually calls him a fellow prisoner, so he might have been arrested. He might have been gone for a while. We have the commentators and people believe that there was probably a movement of the Jewish issue moved into Colossae, and Epaphras all of a sudden has found out what's going on. And so he comes back to see Paul in Rome and says, Paul, there's these heresies taking my church, and these people don't respect me anymore, and they don't recognize that I helped start this church. And Paul's like, I'll write a letter. And so Paul writes this letter, and he's going to send it with Trichinus, somebody who you'll see in chapter 4, and Epaphras stays with Paul for a little while longer in Rome, but Paul writes this letter, and as he's writing this letter, he's talking about you need to have faith, and you need to have love, and you need to have hope, and you need to walk in the knowledge of God and grow and produce fruit like Epaphras did. And so he uses Epaphras as the model, and so that's why I chose the pictures that we need to walk in the footsteps of good models. And then he moves on in verse 9 through 12. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, this is Paul, do not cease to pray for you. That awesome thing. Some guy in North Korea keeps on listening to these sermons. I don't know who he is, but anyhow, he's still listening. But so Paul prays regularly, and it's one of the things. We have prayer on Wednesday nights. You know, and we encourage people, please come, because the idea of that prayer on Wednesday nights, pray for the church, pray for the people, pray for the community. Prayer is powerful. Prayer is like the artillery. It's calling down heaven, bringing the presence of God. Prayer, you know what it does? It changes you. Because as you pray for people, all of a sudden your heart starts changing. I ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. God wants to guide you. He's got the map. He wants to give you the guidance and the knowledge of what to do, and he wants to show us, and he wants you to grow. Now, it's also important that as we grow in knowledge, that we also maintain integrity. and that our lives conform to what we're supposed to. Because what does he say? That you would walk worthy of the Lord. And walking worthy of the Lord is when you do what you think and what you say. And that, you know, if those of you remember, there was a sermon I gave several weeks ago and I couldn't find the graph. But really, ideally, those three circles should be like completely on top of one another. If I believe one thing, I should be doing it and I should be saying it. But if I believe one thing and I don't do that and I don't say that, I'm a hypocrite. So the more and more that those things overlap, the more integrity I have. And we have to walk worthy of the Lord. And that's hard. Because you're going to be put into situations with your husbands, with your wives, with your coworkers, with people in offices who do stupid things and say things that they shouldn't say, and kids who sometimes do things that they shouldn't do, and you're going to be really tempted to not actually walk in a way that you should. And so it's a battle. But as we're told, God gives us all power so that we can bear fruit. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. We're all supposed to bear fruit. By this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. As our knowledge in God grows, we should bear increasingly more fruit in our lives. And God said, Jesus said that we are glorified. God is glorified when we produce fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. As we produce that fruit of the Holy Spirit, as we live in that relationship and we're rooted in the love of God, we love. As we're rooted in the patience of God, we show patience. As we're rooted in the mercy of God, we show mercy. We produce it. And as I always point out to every single time I talk about fruit, nobody ever gets to say when the fruit gets picked. I've never walked up to a mango tree and gone to get a mango, or I guess an apple, whatever fruit you choose. Mangoes are awesome. And I've never had the tree say, you can't eat that. I'm sorry, not for you. Anybody ever had that problem? You're going for a huckleberry bush and the huckleberry bush kind of pulls away from you. Whoa, you don't get that. You're not worthy of my fruit. We don't get to pick who gets to benefit from our patience. We don't get to pick who benefits from our mercy or our self-control or our goodness. We don't get that choice. We must produce fruit. And that, as Jesus says, God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Sometimes people who just don't deserve it get good things. And you know what that's called? That's right, grace. Unmerited favor. And you are an extension of God's grace in the lives of people that you know. Whew. That's the leaven. That's the yeast at work. And hopefully it will cause people to ask questions. And what's he say? Always be ready in season and out of season to give a reason for your hope. Because if we operate on these principles, people should come to us and say, you know what? I don't get it, Sid. Why are you so patient? She thinks she's not patient. She thinks she's not patient. I work in the school off and on, and I know she's patient because some of those kids, I would have bopped them a long time ago. So, but, you know, we produce that fruit, and people benefit from it. And as we do that, we are giving the kingdom of God away. And we cause people to ask questions, and we change the world around us. Strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience, long-suffering, with joy. Patience is not the ability to wait, but the ability to keep a good attitude while waiting. Yeah? Patience with people, long-suffering, or patience, or is it patience and circumstances and long-suffering with people, with joy. Now again, I just talked to the youth group last Wednesday. Joy is not happiness. The world pursues happiness, right? We pursue it. If I could just have this toy or have this job or have this salary, I'll be happy. And God has never said, I will make you happy. He said, I will make you full of joy. And joy is founded on a hope. And joy is something that you can have in the midst of the most horrendous circumstances because there's still that knowledge that there's a living God. And your emotions are saying one thing, but the knowledge and the hope that you hold in your heart is saying another thing. And you're just, people look at you and they think you're weird because somehow or another you have a joy in the midst of a storm. We're also saved by grace. God's actually doing the work in us. I don't know if you've ever heard this man, Dave Hoyt. He actually pushes his son in marathon after marathon, all the Ironman competitions, and carries them and swims with them and bikes with them and pushes them. And you know who we are? We're this guy. We're the guy in the wheelchair, and God's doing the hard work. But every once in a while, God gives you the gift to be the one pushing, and somebody else gets to be in the wheelchair in front of you. And that's not always fun, because you want to say, get up and walk yourself. When are you going to start walking? So, finally, verses 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And those who are forgiven much love much. If you love little, you are forgiven of little. So ask yourself, do you demonstrate yourself as a person who loves much? Or do you demonstrate yourself as someone who loves little? And then go back and think how much of your sin has been forgiven, and maybe reevaluate how you respond to God, how you respond to a community grace, how you respond to people outside of this building, and come back and say, wow. Because when that woman washed Jesus' feet, the Pharisees accused her in their hearts. And they said, if he was really a prophet, he would know what kind of woman was touching his feet. And Jesus knew what was in the hearts of men. And he looks at him and goes, Simon, since I've walked in, this woman has not stopped weeping or washing my feet. When I came, you did not offer water to wash my feet or wash my hands. Her sins are forgiven. You know, and there is a Pharisaical Christianity out there today who wants to say somehow or another they're justified in not fully loving passionately God, however that might be expressed individually. They somehow say, well, it's okay, I love God, but they don't demonstrate. And they see people like this woman being extravagant with their love. And rather than being grateful and thankful that somebody can express themselves that way, they judge those people. They condemn those people. In the eyes of God, they condemn themselves. And so, you know, we are delivered from the power of darkness, conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption. Ladies and gentlemen, at this point, everybody should be crying, amen, hallelujah. We are delivered. It's a done deal. You're rescued from those things. You are no longer under the power of sin. You can now tell sin to take a hike. When you were a non-Christian and sin came knocking at the door, he owned you. Owned you. Like a sex slave stuck in a room, you can do nothing about it. Satan could come in and play any game he wanted to. But once you're delivered by the blood of Jesus Christ, you can lock that door, you can kick him out. And yet somehow or another, there are people today who still struggle with this concept. And ladies, we have power in the name of Jesus Christ. There's nothing we did. He did it all. We can love people when I don't feel like loving, because he gives us that ability. I can forgive when I don't feel like forgiving. I can show mercy when I don't want to show mercy, because I now have the power. So, let's go to our takeaways. First, God provides leadership to equip. Again, that's why we're here. The deacons and the elders of this church and other people who are operating in ministry, we're here to equip you. If there's something going on in your life and you're like, hey, I really need some counsel, or I need a good Bible study, or I need a verse, or I need some prayer, give us a call. Send us an email. Drop us a text. That's what we're there for. Two, be aware of heresies. Note that I didn't say beware of heresies. I said be aware of heresies. Pharisees too. Be aware of heresies, because there are a lot of heretical beliefs out there in the church today. A lot. And we just buy into it because people don't do due diligence in the study of the Word of God. Two, we're called to make a difference. Be the yeast. Three or four, shalom is the penultimate peace. God intends to see that peace between us and between us and our creation and our workplace. Two, there's a mutual covenant with the Father. He has expectations of us. We have healthy expectations of him. Riley and Duncan know full well. They come to me and they ask something. I will listen. What's it say in the Bible? If you lack wisdom, what? Ask, and it shall be given generously to all. Those are really powerful words right there. Everyone can have it if you don't doubt. Faith, love, and hope. Eschatology matters. It's important to realize God has given us a mission. And there's the ultimate win, but there are things that we can gain today and tomorrow. Knowing and being guided by God, grow in your knowledge, seek to be guided by God. He knows where you are. Walk worthy of the Father. And finally, patience. That's not finally. Patience, long-suffering, and joy. And here we go, finally. God qualifies us. God does all the work. He pushes us. He pulls us. He draws us. He carries us. He helps us. Did you have a song? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for a simple letter like a Colossian that is not really simple. And I thank you for the time that I had with you this last week and just seeing some of these things. And Lord, I pray that as we understand your scriptures, that you would help us to walk worthy of you, Father, and that we would extend your kingdom to every place we walk. Lord, that your kingdom would come and that really your will would be done here in Sublet County as it is in heaven. And I pray you help us, Lord. Help us just to relax and rest. And I pray, God, that we would just open our hands and receive from you the love and the patience and the joy and all these wonderful things, God, that they would flow through us and change us in the way we act. And I pray, God, that you protect these sheep. Protect every one of us, God, against the wolves that would try to lie to us and destroy us. And I pray, God, that you bring us all back safely again next week, that we can grow as a community in grace. In Jesus' name, amen.